the Bible, please, to Revelation, the first chapter. The Revelation, first chapter. And I want us to look at verses 9 and 10 this morning. Revelation 9 and 10, first chapter. I'm reading from New American Standard. And John says in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And we'll stop there, which is illegal to do. That's in the middle of a sentence. But we'll do that anyway. Let me give you a few remarks about this book of the Revelation, by the way. I told you before that the day I saw that this was the revelation of Jesus Christ, as it says in the first verse, I always thought this was something that Jesus was going to show me, but I discovered that isn't true. The revelation, or what I am shown in this book, is Jesus himself, his own person. For nowhere in the book is the exalted Christ so revealed as he is in this book. This is not Jesus that walked the dusty shores of the Sea of Galilee with the disciples. This is not Jesus as he was, as you see him in the Gospels. This is Jesus as he is, the ascended, resurrected, enthroned Lamb of God, the ruler of the universe, the only sovereign and potentate. And before this one, John, who was his best friend, said he fell on his face in a dead faint, which is a good position, by the way. Moses found it, Daniel found it, others have found that that was the proper position. This is Jesus as he is today, the reigning, ruling monarch of the universe. Now, the book of Revelation, I've written down a theme for it. It concerns itself with the victory of Christ and his church over the dragon and his helpers. That's it. The book is not to tell us things that may happen in the future, though it may include things that may happen in the future. That is not the thrust of the book. The book shows us Jesus is Lord. He is absolute and ruling sovereign potentate. The book shows us things are not the way they seem. John Bunyan tells in one of his allegories of seeing a fire that was burning by a wall, and one of the devil's minions was pouring water on this fire trying to put it out, and the fire continued to burn, and he happened to be taken behind the wall. He couldn't understand why that fire was not put out, and he was taken behind the wall, and there he saw there was an angel who was periodically pouring oil on the fire. And that's the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation takes us behind the wall of what appears to be and lets us see what actually is. It causes the scales from our eyes to fall away, and we are no longer left with just things as they appear, but we are shown behind the scenes to what's really going on. The purpose of the book was to gird the wavering hearts of the persecuted believers of the first century and to give them strength and calm assurance and unflinching loyalty to Christ. It was to encourage them. And that's why the book promises such a blessing in the first few verses. You don't get blessed for reading this book like a magic mantra that you chant and it just goes in one ear and out the other. But you get your socks blessed off because you see we win. And you see the manner in which we win. Our victory does not appear to be victory according to the world's standards of victory. But nonetheless, we win. And it's important because it brings great encouragement. It brings great depth of assurance. It gives you some solid bedrock to know, hey, it looks like everything's going to hell in a handbasket, but Jesus is Lord. Things are not the way they appear to be. It looks like I am defeated. I am constantly a failure. It looks like I'm not worth anything, but things are not the way they appear. It causes us to view life, which is sort of my theme song, is to view life from God's perspective. That's why in chapter 4, when John said there was a door open in heaven and a voice said, come up hither, Honey Church was out then. Because suddenly he saw things from God's point of view. And that is where the Christian gets his assurance. We see things not the way they look, not the way they are reported in the newspaper, not the way they are reported on by our companions, or even what our eyes tell us. But we see things that are the way they are because God says that's the way they are. And you know, when you see that, that becomes a reality and a revelation to you. You know, it becomes an experiential thing in your life. And a man with an argument can never overcome somebody with an experience. And if you know that God has said thus and thus, and what God said is it. Nothing of any testimony, even the testimony of your own senses, will not shake you, because you know that you know that you know. Now, John lists six things here that he was in. And I think it's very important to review these things. First of all, he says he was in tribulation, which, of course, we're trying to constantly get away from. John said he was in the kingdom, which a lot of people tells us we can't be in yet because it hasn't happened. John says he was in it right then. It wasn't something that was to come future. He was in the kingdom. He said that he was in perseverance. Now, these things are causative. Now, perseverance simply means endurance. It means keeping on, keeping on. And because he was in tribulation, therefore he knew he was in the kingdom. And since he was in the kingdom, he had endurance. He was in patience or in perseverance. And then he said he was in Jesus. Those three things go together, by the way. Tribulation, kingdom, and endurance. And it's all right because they are in Jesus. Being in Jesus is what makes the suffering have meaning. And it's okay to endure those things and walk through them if you are in Jesus. And then John said, number five, he said he was in jail. He said he was in Patmos. He was in tribulation. He was in the kingdom. He was in perseverance. He was in Jesus. And he was in jail. And he also said that that wasn't the end of the line. Number six, he was in the Spirit. The which is it? I think it's the Living Bible says, I was worshiping in church on Sunday. And that's not it, folks. That's not what being in the Spirit is. No. It means that the doors that separate his conscious awareness between this time and the reality of eternity was suddenly opened. He was in the Spirit. He had free converse. He was poking his head through the door that divides between this and reality, and he was peeking inside. He was in the Spirit. And that's where all the prophets were when they received revelation that was revealed to them. They were in the Spirit, in the Spirit. Now, I've entitled this Suffering, Ruling, and Enduring. It helps me to change the word kingdom to the word government. I like that. I can understand government. Now, kingdom doesn't mean doodly squat to me because we live in a democratic so-called society. But now, government, I can understand. Rule, I can understand. And John points out that he is in the kingdom or the rule of Jesus. And he said he was there for one reason. He was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, I find that very interesting. He was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You know, we suffer because God has spoken and because Jesus has testified. John said, I'm not here because of my testimony. I'm here because God said something. And when God said something, that means that he never speaks just to give us information. He speaks to make things happen. And he says, God has spoken, and as a result, I am here in jail. It would help me a great deal when I get in a mess if I will remember that I'm in this mess, not just because I'm stupid, but I'm in this mess because God has spoken. God has spoken, and it's his testimony that brings about the tribulation that I walk through, that brings about the tension between me and the rest of the world. You know, you'd think, well, Lord, if before I was saved, I was a sinner, but at least I was a stupid sinner, and I was enjoying some of it. And I got saved, and you didn't fix me where I couldn't sin. You just fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. Now I'm miserable. It's because God has spoken that I'm in tribulation. And because of that, I can rest in what's coming. Look, if you will, at Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Paul restates, or rather Luke restates, this same verse that John has spoken in Acts in 14, verse 22. Paul is speaking here. Luke is speaking. And Acts 14 and verse 22 said they'd preached the gospel in such and such a places, and they went on their way, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, that's perseverance, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We have perseverance, kingdom, and endurance right there, or rather, tribulation, kingdom, and endurance placed together in just a position. It's interesting to note that kingdom is in the middle of it. The kingdom or the rule or sovereignty of God is the glue that holds all things together. The tribulation is a direct response to the fact of God's kingdom having been revealed to us. And that kingdom having been revealed to us is that which enables us to persevere. You see, the kingdom of God is here and now. We are in the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God. And I've had pulpits denied me because, pulpit denied me because of that, of my declaration of that truth. Because you see, if we're, people say, well, why can you say that God rules and that the kingdom is here and now, that the devil has been bound? How can you say all those things when you see all the horror and the terrible things that's going on in the world? Well, you see, the devil has been bound, says the scriptures, to this degree, that he no longer has the right to deceive the nations. Before the cross, he had the right. But now he doesn't have the right. The rule of God has come, knowing that because of what Jesus did, having paid the penalty for all sin, that in the death of Jesus, death died, that the devil no longer has the arbitrary right to do so, I enter into the rule of God, and I pray, say, for Shirley. And I say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I declare that the devil, the God of this world who has blinded her mind to the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, no longer has that right, and I know it. And I intervene and declare that he can't blind her any longer. That's how you pray for people to get saved. That's how you pray for people to be enlightened. And so, therefore, we know it. And it's not that he won't do it, but he can't do it if we know it. And he knows it better than we know it. And so we, in participation with the ruling sovereign God, said, Lord, what do you want to do in this situation? For we know that the devil has no right to stop it. And when we find out what God wants to do, then we stand, and as his attorney, we speak it forth. And we declare, thus and thus it shall be so. That's why he says in Psalms 2, ask, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. You say, well, why do I have to ask? Because we must participate in this rule of the kingdom. Look, if you will, into Daniel in chapter 2. Remember the vision that the king had, King Nebuchadnezzar? He saw this great vision and didn't have a dream, and he didn't understand it. And he called all his wise men together and said, tell me what you dreamed and the interpretation. They said, yes, sir, we'd be just happy to do that. You tell us what you dreamed. And he says, I want you to tell me what I dreamed. I don't remember it, but I remember it was terrible, and it scared me spitless. What did I dream? And they said, well, I would be glad to tell you, but you got to tell us what it is first. Daniel in chapter 2. And so they couldn't do it. They called in Daniel, and Daniel explained it. He explained all of the scripture that dream to him about this great beast that he saw, and it had a head, you know, that was made of gold, and its breast and arms were made of silver, and its legs was iron, its feet of clay. And there was all, he kept looking at it, and suddenly a stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and the stone came and hit that clay on that statue on the feet of clay, and it crushed them. And Daniel began to interpret it. And in verse 44, he says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain with our hands, that it crushed the iron and the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Daniel said, now you see that dream you saw with the head and all of gold, that's talking about you. And then, of course, it's going to have the rest of it come down a little further, and it's made of silver. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. And then he said, down at the bottom of it, its legs and its feet are made with clay and with iron. It's a strong kingdom, but it's going to be shattered. And that was the Roman Empire, he goes on to explain later on. And that stone that was cut out without hands, it was God's work, shattered the statue on the feet. So what happened when Jesus came, and when he was obedient to the Father's will, even to the death of the cross, he became that foundation stone, that stone that was the head of the corner to us, but was a crushing stone for all the kingdoms of this world. And when the kingdoms of this world that had finally disintegrated down into the Roman authority, they were destroyed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, destroyed in the degree that they no longer had the power that they had before. And so, therefore, Jesus received the kingdom. And the scripture says that he went down into death, received us to himself, brought us up out with him. What happens to him happens to us. When he received a kingdom, we received a kingdom. Further over in the chapter, or in the book of Daniel, verse 7.
chapter 7.
Verse 13 and 14. I'm kind of going quickly here because I know all of this is something you know about, but I just want to put it in context for the rest of the study. Chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, we see what Daniel saw. Daniel saw some 4 to 600 years before this actually happened. He said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Daniel saw far in advance what John saw on Isle Patmos in Revelation in chapter 5, when he said the lamb, he saw a lamb as it had been slain, and it stepped up to the one on the throne and took the book from his right hand, and all the beast and all the creatures fell down before him and worshipped and adored him. Daniel saw in advance what John saw after the fact. And that was the Lamb of God, who is Jesus, stepping up before the Father and receiving the kingdom that will never be destroyed. That kingdom that was into, that came into prominence and to preeminence at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul says, as a result of that, to him has been given all authority, that at the feet of Jesus, every knee shall bow, the name of Jesus, and he has all authority. Colossians says, to him is given the preeminence. He is the one that for whom all things are, and in whom all things consist, and from whom all things came to be. This is the one that has received the kingdom. And you and I, like John, are in the kingdom. You don't have to look for the kingdom. The kingdom is here and now. We are walking as subjects of that kingdom. And therein lies the tribulation. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer tribulation. That's troubles and problems. That's nobody knows the troubles I have. That's difficulty. Because all of a sudden, we are those, says Paul in Philippians, who have our citizenship in another country, another world, another sphere. We are living as a little outpost of heaven in a land that is under the dominion of the wicked one. We who have been delivered out of that dominion into the dominion of his dear son now walk and rule in the midst of our enemies, says Psalms 110.
Amen.
Not over them, but in the middle of them. We rule and we do decree as heaven decrees. Therefore, what God has said, we can say. And what God says will be, we can say it is. Therefore, we're not making it happen by any efforts of our own. We're merely reporting on what God has said will happen. So says John, I find myself in tribulation. I'm in there, because I'm in the middle of the kingdom, though. It's all right to be in tribulation when you're in the kingdom. That's where you can deal with it. And if you're in the kingdom, you'll hang in. That means hanging in, perseverance. John Green said a few weeks ago, I got so tickled, and he said he'd about decided that 98% of marriage was being too cussed mean to leave. Just hanging in there. And you know that's about the truth. That's about the truth. There are those times when the only reason you're there is because you'd have to deal with God if you left. And you're there for no other reason but you stick it out. And so we can stick out this life in our inconsistencies, in our own sin, in our own failures, in the disappointments that we find in life, and the troubles that seem like it's not fair, in the injustices of life. And we can say, that's all right. I'm not saying it isn't there. It's there, and it's the pit. But it's there because I'm in the kingdom. And since I'm in the kingdom, I'm going to walk this thing out. If the Lord walked me into it, he'll walk me out. If there's a door for me to slide into this mess, there's a door to slide out. And in the meantime, I will stand there as an administrator of the kingdom that God has declared. Makes life different. God's a devil nuts. You know, you can't do anything with people like this. You can't do anything with them. They stand like lights in the darkness. They stand like those who have seen something that other people are suspicious about what they've seen. And so it is that in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in perseverance. He also said that he was there because of the word of the testimony. I wrote down here, I said, his testimony, that is the testimony of Jesus, who, by the way, the testimony of Jesus, says Revelation, is the spirit of prophecy. Anything that deserves the exalted title of prophetic utterance is a description of the person of Jesus himself. Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. What is the testimony of Jesus? He is Lord. That's it. That is the spirit of prophecy. And all prophecy has its culmination in that. His testimony has determined the course of history. That's important to know. The fact that Jesus came has altered the course of history. It has been that which is the motivator of the entire and the designator of the course of history. You see, he said, it seemed good to me and to the Father. He says, God has spoken to me. God has spoken of me. It says in Hebrews that God has spoken in His Son. Amen. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is Himself, that which directs the course of history. And He said He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This is the only time in the Bible that that terminology is used, the Lord's Day. They call it the first day of the week, but they never in any other place call it the Lord's Day. That the reason John used that term, the Lord's Day, is because in the final book, it has ramifications that shift all the way back to the first book. For the first book tells us about the Lord's Day, the rest of God. That Lord's Day, the day that is uniquely His, that day which He ceased from all His labors because there wasn't anything else to do. And He sat down, not because He was tired, no, but because He was finished. There was absolutely nothing left to do, and Adam, his first day's assignment, was to enjoy with God and brag on what God had done. And so it is that it's the Lord's Day that we entered into, in the bigger sense, on the day of resurrection, that day in which we rest from our labors, from trying to please God and build brownie points, the day in which God Himself says there's nothing else to do but brag and shout. It is the day of rest from God. And yes, your work, but your work out from rest. And that rest, that work, is called rest itself. And so, therefore, the first day of the week was the day that He saw it. It speaks also that He said on that day when He was on the first day of the week, He heard a voice. And remember, the first time we're introduced into the rest of God, we're introduced to the voice. For it was Adam that heard the voice of God and that walked with Him and fellowshiped with Him in the cool of the evening. Now, John has mentioned six things. He mentions tribulation, kingdom, perseverance, in Jesus or in jail where He was physically located, and in the Spirit. Those six things Paul sums up in one word, and he calls it crucified. Turn to Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul speaks here, and I've just had real problems with Paul over the years in some of his terminologies, and particularly with this word crucified. Gave me some real problems. For Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, beginning in verse 9, he said, for through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. In other words, Paul finally gave up and let the law kill him. He said, I'm just dead as a doornail, just dead. And he said, in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. And that's a past tense. It isn't something that he was talking about, that he would need to be nailed to a tree. It was something that happened in the actuality, was continuing to happen now. Said, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, I put that who, but Christ lives in me. You see, you're not Dana. You're not Merle. You used to be. Now you are Dana, Christ who is in me. Now you are Merle, Christ who is in me. You now are a new person. There is a new entity that wasn't there before. And he said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Paul says that describes this state that John was in. Tribulation, kingdom, perseverance, in jail, in the Spirit. What else was he? He was in something else. He describes it as being crucified, as a state of being crucified. But crucified to what? Well, he said the world was crucified to him and he to the world. I'll tell you what else that means. That means you're crucified to yourself. Mm-hmm. Now, I want us to think about the crucified man for just a minute. You ever thought about that? About what kind of life does a crucified man have? The Bible says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. It isn't dying it's hard. It's getting there. Being crucified and being executed, that wasn't bad. It was how they got there that was so terrible. You do understand how they crucified them. Put your finger in your wrist right here and feel that little thing right there. The nail goes right there. There was a Catholic coroner in France who did a lot of fine Christian men, and he did a lot of experiments, and he found that there is a natural channel that goes back toward the body that if you put the nail there, it would hinge and catch and hold. If you place the nail anywhere else, it would simply pull out. But here is a natural groove, and it goes back toward the body slanting, and it will hold. And with the weight of the body, it would throw every single joint in the body out of joint. If you've ever had a joint out of place, you know what agony that is. They were placed on the cross, and the cross was not a tall thing like you see in religious art. It was about 6 feet tall with a great cross beam that went across the top of it. There was a groove there, and the upright piece stayed stationary. The cross that Jesus carried was not the T-shaped thing. It was a long bar that went over the top. And it's the Roman law in the Latin. It says, let the slave bear his own cross, and that means that cross piece. arriving at the place of the upright piece, they would lay him on the ground, and they would place those nails there in the wrist. That's considered the heel of the hand there, the wrist, the palm. And it would be placed right there. It would kind of go down right through in there. And then they would bend the knees, and there was a block of wood placed on that upright piece for the buttocks to sit on. They would bend the knees, and through the ankle, with one nail, would go through the ankle, so the knees were to the side. Sometimes they would cross the leg and let the knee be bent, but ordinarily it went to the side. And then they would pick up that, two men could easily pick up that cross piece and put it in that groove at the top of the upright piece, and they would be very accessible to him. The weight of the body hanging on the arms would cause the lungs the muscles to begin to atrophy, so you could not inhale. So in order to inhale, you'd have to push up with your feet in order to release the diaphragm manually so you could bring air in. And then in order to exhale, you would have to lower yourself back down, and the buttocks would hit on that block of wood and the natural force of the lowering would push the air out of your body. So you actually died, if you didn't die by exposure and loss of blood, you died by asphyxiation. You just simply smothered to death because you became so weak from exposure and lack of blood, you couldn't push yourself back up. That's why they broke the legs of the other prisoners, so they couldn't push themselves up. They didn't break Jesus' leg because he was already dead. There was no need to do that. But so as to cover the centurion or the officer's heels in this matter, to be sure that he was not taking a man down from the cross who had merely swooned, he performed an emergency Roman autopsy. Because if this man came back to consciousness after they took him from the cross, that guard, the leader of that sect, would have to pay with his life. So what he did, he pierced his side. I always thought that was a particular malevolent thing for a person to do. But the reason he did it is because at death, the plasma, or the material substance within the blood that we see is red, and the serum, or the white substance within the heart, separates. And the heart is divided into two ventricles, or two chambers. And the solid matter goes into one chamber, and the watery, colorless liquid goes into the other. So at death, when he pierced the heart of Jesus, out came what? Water and blood. He was dead. Graveyard dead. It was a proof that he was dead. And so we have two proofs that Jesus was really dead. Let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Both they didn't break his legs, and water and blood came from his side. So this is crucifixion. Paul says, I am crucified. One of my old writers says, once the cross lays hold upon the Christian, he realizes how completely unhinged he has become from the whole of this present world. My dad is constantly telling me with this amazed look on his face, I just don't fit in anywhere anymore. I don't fit in life anywhere, in any community anymore. I mean, the further the world goes, the more isolated I seem to become. And it's this measure of the cross. And I want us to consider the crucified man. Let's consider a man on a cross now, because Paul says that that's the way he was. He was a living sacrifice, not able to finally end the agony, but living a life of being crucified. The first thing about the crucified man, we can notice, is the past doesn't matter to him. He isn't concerned about the past. He has no past, for the past doesn't matter to him, and he has no future. You consider that. A man on a cross isn't worried about the past. It doesn't make a bit of difference to him. He isn't worried about his accomplishments. He isn't concerned with his education. He isn't concerned with his family. His victories or his failures are piffledy-dee. They mean nothing now. All of his experiences that he may or may not have had don't mean anything. And his future? Well, he didn't have any future. He sure isn't worried about his future. He isn't building any kingdoms. He isn't interested in politics, or he isn't looking for any kind of gain. He isn't afraid of failing, neither. A fellow who is being crucified isn't worried about failing. He isn't upset about it all. He only looks in one direction. He faces in one direction only. He isn't distracted about what's going on around him. He isn't worried about how this guy's dying. He's too busy doing his own dying. He's not worried about anything that's going on and of his position in it. He doesn't care what anybody thinks about it. He's busy with the business of dying. His hands and his feet are of no use to him. He can't defend himself. He can't escape. He can't even serve. He is absolutely useless. Hands and feet don't mean a thing to him. He is suspended between heaven and earth. He is neither of one nor of the other. He has his feet in both. Jesus says, I said that you'll be in the world, but not of it. Yeah. We said, love not the world, says John, for the things that are in the world. Don't love the world. Don't have your affections placed there. We are those who, Paul says, are in a state of being crucified. We are, says John, in tribulation, in the kingdom, in perseverance. We're in jail, too. We're in Jesus, but that's okay because we're in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. This is our condition in life. You don't have anything to gain. You don't have any brownie points to earn. You don't have any agenda to prove. You are here as a spokesman on earth in behalf of the Lord God Jehovah, and you're here for no other reason but to give Him pleasure. That cuts out a whole lot of things that we spend a lot of time worrying about.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean a thing. Never had the church so much influence over the world as when she had nothing to do with the world. The world laughs at the church now, and I'm using in the broadest term, the church. The world laughs at us, and why shouldn't they? For what has been propagated as church is no church. It is not. It is nothing more than an auxiliary club that does nothing greater or worse than many others on the earth. And so, therefore, the world has seldom seen the church. Ern Baxter has recommended a book authored by, I've forgotten the gentleman's name now. Anyway, I went down to the bookstore and they had one copy, and it was in print, it could be ordered. But it gives church history from the viewpoint of those small pockets of purity down through the ages. All down since the time of the apostles in the early church, dealing with people like the Hussites and the Waldens and others who retained the purity of the reality of what the church is in the world when all that was called church went into apostasy and the darkness. This crucified man lives in a state of dying, and he can't do this to himself. You have to be crucified. You can't crucify yourself. You can't nail yourself to a cross. You still have one arm flapping. Somebody has to do it for you. Someone told me once, they said, honey, don't worry about crucifying yourself. Your friends will be only too happy to accommodate you. Yeah, that's the truth. Don't have to worry about that. I guess I chose Daniel, for he, more than any other character in the Bible, perfectly demonstrates what it is like to be in tribulation, in the kingdom, in perseverance, in Jesus, in jail, and in the Spirit. Turn over, if you will, and let's look real quickly at Daniel. Of course, the story is so familiar to us. Daniel, who was part of the aristocracy of Israel, who was taken captive with his three Hebrew friends and others during Nebuchadnezzar's first wave of coming into Jerusalem. We are familiar with another gentleman who came on that second wave, and that was Ezekiel. He was not one of the ruling authorities. He was taken in the second wave, and he was placed down in the prisoner of war camps that lived by the river Chebar. But Daniel went with the first group. Nebuchadnezzar came, and he took all of the landed gentry. He took the educated. He took the administrators, took them to Babylon, and placed them in positions of authority. If you always must remember, Daniel was a eunuch. And that is very difficult for our Western mentality to understand. But every Oriental king or monarch would make eunuchs out of his prisoners. Therefore, his harem was safe, and he considered them to become more docile, and it rendered them unfit for their own worship. He felt like it put a mark of them. It took away their manhood and made them able servants of his kingdom, according to his mentality. Daniel, remember, was that young man who was carried away captive and in whom was recognized a certain spirit. Daniel and chapter, let's see where I want to go. Somebody find it for me. Daniel, where he is put into the lion's den.
Oh, that's six.
Daniel six, yeah, Daniel six. If you, and I'm not going to read all the scripture, you can read it yourself sometime when you have an opportunity. He's a perfect picture of the condition that John says he was in. Daniel was, at the time this event happens, not the young man that Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. Daniel is supposed to be in his 80s or his 90s now. He is a man who has shown himself to be a faithful servant both of the sovereign that he serves, even though it is an alien king, and in serving his sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar, he has served the living God. That's why anybody who hires a Christian has done something good for their business, because their business comes under the blessing of God, because they're, you know, they're employing a Christian. The covenant mercies come upon that business. Daniel faithfully served. He was not a preacher. He was a politician. I asked Great Butcher, who is with the Lord now, one-time state senator and very active in governmental affairs and in the oil industry here, and a dear friend of mine, and I said, Brother Butcher, is it possible for a man to be an effective politician without compromising his Christian values? And he looked at me and he kind of smiled. He said, I wish you hadn't said effective. And I said, that answers my question. Daniel was an effective politician, but he was effective because he loved not his life to the death. You see, trying to save number one is what renders us ineffective. Daniel was recognized even by his enemies of a man in whom the spirit of the gods rested, they said. They recognized in him an excellent spirit, it says in verse 3. And they also, who they wanted to trap and get him out of the way, found no ground of accusation against him. Would to God we had one or two politicians like that today. Just one or two would help. There was no ground to bring accusation to this man. He led such an honest and a holy and an exemplary life, serving his monarch, doing his job, and being faithful to the Lord his God. And also, they said, we can find one place to find fault with him, and that is according to the law of his God. He said, we'll be able to find fault with him according to God's word. You see, we are always to be obedient to God's word. We are never invited to disobey God in order to obey a lesser authority, regardless of who that lesser authority may be. But you will notice Daniel's rebellion. They devised a scheme whereby they conned the king into saying that no one would be able to worship any god but him for X number of days, and anyone who did would be put to death. And Daniel defied the king, but he did it so quietly. He just simply continued to worship the Lord his God. Mm-hmm. He faced Jerusalem and worshiped like he always did. You see, there goes, he was rebellious, but he was not unsubmissive. He didn't say, well, bless God, and I'll do it if it hair lifts ever cow in Texas and snorting. And, no, he just quietly continued to do what he always did and knew that the consequences he would have, and he did it in the same way. He did it openly so he could be seen. They set the trap, and in verse 10, Daniel knew what it would cost. Verse 16, it says, the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. In other words, at this time, Daniel had to put up and shut up. They had found earlier with his three Hebrew friends that when they were thrown into the lion's den, there was one that walked with them. A fourth man came in the fire. You know, we always want the fourth man to appear in our circumstances, but we don't ever want to be in the fire. Folks, he don't come on the scene until you get in the fire. And that's good to mark down. They said, put up or shut up. It was impossible for him to escape. Not only did they put him in the lion's den, but they rolled a stone over it. Now, it's one thing to be in a mess, but when you hear the doors lock and slam behind you, that's something else entirely. Daniel understood where he was, but he knew that even if he died, he would not disobey his God. It was impossible to escape. You know, verse 18 is one of my favorite verses. It says, the king went off to the palace and spent the night fasting. No entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fed from him. That's what you call intercession. That's a good definition. You know, we don't just set aside time to intercede. I might pray for you, Lil, and your problems. But honey, I intercede for mine. I don't have to worry. My appetite flees. I'm not interested in gun smoke. And I don't want, you know, I don't have to be told it's time for you to go pray now. I'm interceding. That's living on behalf of. That becomes a lifestyle for me. And the king is so concerned. This king wanted Daniel's God to be a reality. Do you realize the world is longing for us to be shown real? They'll insult us, try to trap us, put a pitfall before us, and then despise us when we fall into it. The world is longing for some reality in some Christian, for someone to be real. They will defame us and shout us down, but all the time, deep in their heart, they're hoping that what we say really is true. And so Daniel's king was hoping for him to escape. It says he spent the night there. You know, I used to teach on this in the Glows, the fellowships. You have to watch what you teach if the women's a glow. And I used to teach about how to spend the night in the lion's den. And I said, you know, anybody can go in with their faith flags flying, and anybody can come out shouting glory to God, but spending the night there is pits. It is not fun in the night. And you know, you can't turn the lights on and get out of there until daylight comes. And when there was Daniel, he had nothing to curl up to but lion breath, nothing to see but lions, and there he was. And everybody was on the outside looking in saying, oh, Daniel, we're praying for you. And you want to say, get in here and you could pray better. You know, it, you always are in the lion's den alone, you understand? You're always there by yourself, isolated. And I reminded the ladies, I said, now remember when you're in the lion's den and you're smelling that lion's breath, I mean, you can smell brimstone all about you. Remember that though he roars, he has no teeth. Jesus has pulled his teeth. His teeth was the law, and we had broken it. Of course, you can lay there and let him gum you to death, but he has no teeth. And we need to remember that, that we know it, and we need to make declaration of that fact. Knowing that, you can settle down and sleep. I've told you before, my daddy says sometimes the most spiritual thing a man can do is go to sleep. That's it, just to roll over and go to sleep. Say, and I'll see you, Lord, either here or there in the morning, and go to sleep. It is a testimony of our soul's rest in the Creator and of His sovereignty when we lay down in the middle of a mess and go to sleep. You say, well, and this is the gospel according to Walker. I guess I've told you this before. Life is composed of either going in a mess, being in a mess, or coming out of a mess. And there's no use to hurry. Your next mess may be worse. Take your time. Walk it out. Don't get in a rush. And when you don't need messes anymore, God removes you, so He leaves a little bit more breathing room for the rest of us. That's what we're here for. It's to be in a mess. And it is one thing after the other. You feel like you barely got your foot under you, and something from left field just knocks you down again. There's a book written by a gentleman called A View from the Zoo. And it's a, I recommend it. It's real good. A View from the Zoo. This gentleman was formerly assistant curator. I believe it's a Los Angeles zoo, some large zoo. But anyway, he tells different vignettes and how God taught him when he was on this job. He said when he first came, the head zookeeper was an old, tried veteran who didn't have a lot to say. And he called him up one night and said, the giraffe is about to give birth. Have you ever seen this? And he said, oh, no. He said, well, if you'll hurry up, come on, you'll get to see a giraffe give birth. So he said he got there. And at the compound where the giraffe was housed, the floodlights were on, and a lot of crowd of people, zoo people, were there to watch this grand event. And the zookeeper, the head zookeeper, was there. He was a weathered, wizened, wrinkled old guy. And he was sitting on the fence with a straw in his mouth just watching. Everybody was excited. And he said, I sat down by him, and I was all thrilled about seeing this great event. And he said, I realized that the point of departure for that newborn giraffe where it was going to be born and its landing site was a good 8 to 10 feet. And I thought, you know, and it was already beginning to happen. I thought, that thing's going, it's going to kill it. And so he said, I was waiting for it. She didn't lay down or anything. And everybody was standing around. And the zookeeper seemed to be very lackadaisical about it. And he said, don't you think we better put something down there to catch that thing? And the zookeeper just said, just watch. So he said he watched further and said, pretty soon here came the baby. And phoop, it fell like a sack of bones down on the ground. And he said, I was just straining and looking. He said, the zookeeper didn't move, didn't flinch a muscle. He just sat there and watched. Said, pretty soon the mama turned around and she began to clean the baby up a little bit. And said the baby was laying there. And he was, finally the mama pulled back one of those long legs. She stood over that baby and she said, phoop, she kicked it. And he said, and the baby said, ugh. And he said, I got all excited. I said, well, aren't you going to do something? She's going to kill it. And he said, just wait, just wait. He said, and the little baby just lay there kind of panting and said, the mama positioned herself over the baby again. She swung one of those big old legs and she kicked him again. Said the baby goes, Said she did that 3 or 4 times till the baby started tremblingly trying to get to its feet. And it'd get almost to its feet and it'd fall back down and she'd whop him upside the backside again. Said I was afraid that it was going to be black and blue. Said finally that little giraffe got those long little match stem legs under it and raised to his feet and stood there. And said, man, everybody cheer, yay! And he said, I was so excited. Said I clapped and yelled with the rest of them. He said, before we know it, that mama backed up to that baby and whoop, she knocked its feet out from under it and knocked it down. And she kept kicking it till it got up the second time. And he said, I was just aghast. And I turned to the man. I said, what is going on? He said, that old guy spit out his straw. And he said, well, son, he says, in the wild, that little animal's survival is depending on how fast it can get to its feet. Because if a predator comes by, the herd will leave and it will be left there and will be eaten. And I said, well, he got to his feet finally. Why'd she knock it down? And the man looked at me and said, he kind of smiled. He said, she wanted him to remember how he did it. Now, out of this mess, I'm going to stand in the face of Jesus, and I'm going to stand with my feet firmly planted on the Rock of Ages. And while you're barely getting your breath, God let something from behind you sneak around and knock you down again. And you think, oh God, why are you doing this to me? Have I sinned? No, he just wants you to remember how you did it. Because the next time you need to get your feet firmly planted on the rock, you may not have time to think about it. And he wants you to remember how to get to your feet. Daniel, in the lion's den, was on his feet. And he knew how to stay there. And when he came out, listen to what happened. The king gave a decree. He said, let's look in verse, and this was written in Aramaic, I do believe. Anyway, the king made a decree, verse 26, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. The world is waiting for some Christian who's going to stand firmly with their feet on the Rock of Ages and refuse to be moved, to be obedient to God, to quietly endure tribulation and persecution, and be to pursue it and to be able to keep on keeping on because they know they're in the kingdom. And when that happens, people will lay their hand on their mouth, and like it says in Ezekiel, and they'll know that I'm the Lord. They'll know. That is our purpose for being here, sisters. We're not here so God can save us. We're not here to have a good time. We're not here to get chill bumps and have whooping and haw. We are here as a testimony that the Lord is God. For it says in Ephesians that the Lord will show by the church the manifold wisdom that he possesses. We are here as Exhibit A. And the problems that we go through are allowed to come our way in order that God can deliver us out just in the nick of the time, like the Calvary, and will cause us to stand. And in the midst of what is apparent defeat, to declare, he is Lord. And when that happens, the world will begin to pay attention. You know, the first century Christians didn't get a lot of attention about how they lived. But the world was very impressed with how they died. Mm-hmm. Very impressed. And we, as we are living a lifestyle of death to ourselves by allowing the circumstances of life to pin us to the place that God has put us, we will command their interest and their respect in how we die to our own likes and dislikes, our own preferences, and how we die to our own deliverances, in order to be a demonstration that we are in the midst of tribulation, but we're in the kingdom. So therefore, we can endure with patience because we are in Jesus. We may be in jail, but we're in the Spirit. All of that is a testimony to the fact that there is a God who lives in heaven. And listen to what the king further said. He is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lion. Now listen to the last verse. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. You hear a lot about success? Well, folks, success has its roots in the lion's den. I hate to tell you this, but success doesn't have its root in your pocketbook. Success doesn't have its root in your reputation. It has its roots in the lion's den, where when we lay down and say, Lord, I'm going to be faithful in your strength, and if I die, I die. If I wake here or I wake there, it's really not a great deal of relevance. You'll take care of my babies. You'll take care of me, and I'll just be here and let you do the work. I am obedient to you by your strength and in power, even though I'm scared spitless and it stinks in here, but I belong to you. That will cause us to be those that the world stands back and says, there is a God. I know it because of this person. I see him demonstrated in their life. Amen and amen. That was an hour's worth of 45 minutes. I want you to know I can tell by the dryness of my tongue.